Well, the very first instruction that Jesus ever gave to the apostles about the church, the very first thing he ever said, was in Matthew 18, and he prescribed a sequence of events for maintaining the purity of a local church. Maintaining a local church which pursues holiness and set-apartness and purity. A church which demonstrates its love for Christ by obeying the commands of Christ. And his sequence was that when your brother sins against you, you go to him and you correct him. You help him walk with Christ. And if he won't listen to you, bring others to witness your coming alongside the sinning brother. And if he won't listen to them, then go to the church and get lots of people to go and call that person to repentance. And if he still won't listen, then you treat him as an unbeliever. He is not to be part of the fellowship because he's demonstrated with his obstinacy that he doesn't want to follow Christ. Doesn't mean you're shunning somebody. It means that you're saying, look, if you act like an unbeliever and you talk like an unbeliever and you refuse to do what Christ says, we're going to share the gospel with you. We're not going to speak to you as a believer any longer. The very first thing Jesus said about the church ever was, I want a pure church. He cherishes the purity of his church, and why shouldn't he? Because the church is his bride, and every man wants a pure bride. In all areas of living the Christian life, our top, overriding, complete, overwhelming motive to be pleasing to God, to demonstrate our love to him, is because he demonstrated his love for us on the cross. The motive of our love for Christ, that's got to be the most compelling, that's the most gripping, that is the most gratifying for us, too. Reason that we have to pursue a life of obedience, a life of holiness. It gives God glory in Christ, and it puts his magnificence on display in our lives, that we're different. We're not like the world anymore. And one of the most fundamental areas of obedience and holiness that we're taught by Christ to pursue is in the area of sexual purity. Just for some perspective on how important sexual purity is to the Lord, admonitions towards sexual purity are found all through the scriptures. It's a major theme in the Old Testament law. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In Job 31. There are entire sections of the book of Proverbs that are all about purity. We get help and encouragement and exhortation about purity. It's just mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, in Matthew, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, Revelation, and that's a sample. Small sample. It's everywhere. If somebody complains today, why are you preaching on this? Because the Bible is saturated with be holy for I am holy. And at the top of that list is purity. Some of the most devastated lives that I've personally encountered in Christians, it stems from the wreckage and the just holocaust of sexual immorality. I think of a specific young man who allowed himself to become so consumed by his desire that he worked overtime to find out-of-context scriptural justification for his sin, and he ruined multiple chances for marrying godly young ladies. I think of a specific young man who claimed Christ but secretly struggled with homosexual desires and tried every secular avenue possible to eradicate this except seeing it as sin and repenting in real tangible ways. I think of a wonderful young couple that I counseled all during their engagement, did their premarital counseling, and they came to me just a few weeks before their wedding and told me that they had become sexually active. But it's okay, we're getting married anyway, right? And I had to break my own heart and theirs and tell them, no, it's not okay, and no, I will not do your wedding. Go do it somewhere else. I think of the fact that most certainly right here in this room, or somebody listening to this message, is fighting and losing a raging war against the fire and the conflagration of your own desires, and you can't tell anybody. We've all heard stories, of course, of church leaders falling into immorality and bringing down entire ministries with them. They embarrass themselves, embarrass their families, embarrass the Lord. They embarrass all those who had once followed them. So we've been working our way through Paul's letters to the Thessalonians to build a detailed doctrine of the church, our ecclesiology, examining one aspect of a Christ-honoring local church. So today we're going to examine the fact that a Christ-honoring local church cherishes purity. We cherish purity. And so we'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 3 through 8. And you can get ready for that text, and we'll read it in just a moment. Now, our focus this morning is not going to be about getting indignant about sexual immorality out in the world. I don't care about that. Unbelievers acting like unbelievers is natural. That makes sense to us. They are by nature self-destructive. Our focus, because it's Paul's focus, is prohibiting sexual immorality in the church in the context of believers. And we want to say this up front. God is never anti-sexuality. He invented it. The entire book of Song of Solomon is devoted to the marital intimate relationship and all its delicate features that go with it. Human sexuality is the most intense and sensitive of all human relationships, and it's a picture of the oneness between God himself and the saved. The picture of rebellion of men most often used in Scripture is the picture of harlotry, of sexual immorality, turning away from the Lord as a woman turns away from her husband. Now, the church can inadvertently promote sexual immorality without even knowing it. In some ways that I've observed, we can not be realistic about visual temptation and not encourage care in this area. Now, I said that in a very kind way. Let me say it in a direct way. Young ladies, cover yourselves up, because the rest of us don't need to deal with that temptation. It is a real deal. Sometimes we don't teach biblical sexuality in the name of some sort of Victorianism where we completely avoid the topic, even though it's all over Scripture. Or we don't teach the correlation between honoring God and honoring biblical sexuality, that we just teach marriage as how to have a great marriage instead of marriage as how to honor the Lord and how to be a godly Christian. Or we teach it from a primarily negative standpoint. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Or the opposite, and this is very popular today, is to teach sexuality from the Bible, but from a hedonistic standpoint. Do whatever you want. You're free in Christ. The gospel covers everything. It's very popular today. Sometimes we inadvertently promote sexual immorality because we don't teach young people how to think biblically about sexuality. You can't take somebody 10 minutes before their wedding day and say, by the way, it's too late. You need to form those understandings earlier. Or maybe we teach purely external controls as the answer. That you have to have an accountability group and you have to have 7 people in your cell phone that you can text and tell them that you're in temptation right now. That's all external. Instead of teaching a devotion to your Savior as a lifestyle, that's the answer. Or maybe we teach a hyper-grace lifestyle, meaning that sanctification isn't something we actively pursue. It'll happen if God wills it. Well, God has willed it. Well, we're beginning a new section in 1 Thessalonians now that outlines some practical sanctification ideas in the life of a believer. It's introduced, generally speaking, in the first 2 verses that he speaks of how you ought to walk and to please God and do so more and more. Then it's introduced more specifically in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, we looked last time at the fact that the God-honoring church, generally speaking, produces and pursues sanctification. It's something we're going after. We're going after Christ's likeness. Now, the very first application of sanctification, the specific put the tires on the road application, is sexual purity. So how are we going to do this? I want you to picture your life of purity. And by the way, there isn't a person in this room that this doesn't apply to. I want you to picture your life of purity, your life of joy in Christ, not being interrupted by sexual sin, not being interrupted by any sort of sin. I want you to picture that life of purity and joy as a castle, a wonderful, beautiful castle, a glorious castle. Inside this castle are stored all the delights of following Christ, the delights of purity as an unmarried believer, the delights of honor and pleasure as a married believer. This castle of purity and devotion to Christ has 3 defenses. There's an outer wall that's far away, and it's on the border. Then there's an inner wall close to the castle, and the last desperate defense is the castle wall itself. So we're going to use that as our understanding. Your hope and prayer is that the outer wall holds, that's the only defense you need. It keeps the marauding enemies out. And you certainly hope you never have to rely on the inner wall. And you definitely hope that you don't look down and see the enemy right there at the castle wall. But we do have these 3 defenses that we'll look at. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. I'll read the text and then we'll work through these 3 defenses. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So let's look at these three defenses to guard the purity of your life. The outer wall. The outer wall would be the guard yourself wall, to guard yourself. Now, the main word in here, obviously, that is the key of the whole passage is immorality. It's the word porneia. We get pornography from this. Now, to the first century Greek, this is a very generalized word. It could mean anything from prostitution to excessive sexual practices in any way. The biblical usage is more narrow. It's anything outside of heterosexual marriage. Now, I'll give you a good definition. Rather than telling you what sexual immorality is, the easier thing to do is just to tell you what it isn't. It's easier to explain that Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So that's the definition of what sexual immorality isn't. Everything outside that is. So rather than going through a long list, that's easier. Any and all sexual relationships outside of marriage is considered sexual immorality, whether it happens with your body or with your mind or your imagination. Doesn't make any difference. But we would also categorize sexual sin within marriage, particularly emphasized in Proverbs 5 and 1 Corinthians 7. That's the sin of withholding what's rightfully due to your spouse. That's sexual immorality as well. The marriage bed is to be held in honor by all, by everyone. Now, our sexual ethic is rooted in God himself. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Meaning that you and I, because of the cross of Christ, we are a purchased new creation in him. God owns you by virtue of the fact that first, he made you, and secondly, he redeemed you. So he double owns you. He's got two deeds to your life. He paid the penalty of your sin at the cross. Now, Paul is writing this letter from the Corinthian church, which is interesting to me. I'm guessing, and it's just a guess, that seeing the sexual immorality that was happening actively in the Corinthian church, when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said, "I better warn these guys about this. We don't want them turning out like them." In the Corinthian church, it was happening all over the place. He was calling them on the carpet for it. This particular admonition in 1 Thessalonians, it seems to be more preventative, that don't go down this road, don't do these things. And he begins that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is not a word that means to do less of something. It doesn't mean to decrease. It means just stop. In fact, it's a word that means to put distance between yourself, to flee immorality, put distance between yourself and sexual immorality. Now, who is responsible to do this? Verse 4 says, each one of you. There's no lack of clarity there. Every individual is responsible to exercise care in this area. And what are they to do? That you are to know how to control his own body. Each one is to know how to control his own body. Now, the verb form of control, it carries the idea of an action that's not a momentary thought, it's not a momentary impulse. It's not saying that right now at this moment I better make a good decision. It speaks more of a lifestyle, of a habit, of the result of your salvation. In other words, put it like this. Let's picture your life as a road, lots of roads, and there's potholes in the road, and there are landmines, and there's barbed wire. And you come up to this landmine, and you're about to step on it. Abstain from sexual immorality is not a decision you make right then. That's not then. Abstain from sexual immorality is a decision you make while you're still in your castle looking at the map. You see the potholes, you see the roads, you see the barbed wire, you see the landmines. You know right where they are, and I'm going to plot a course around them. That's what putting distance between yourself. It's not a momentary, instant decision. It's too late at that moment. You're not strong enough to make that right decision. You know temptation is coming. For some of you, it's more so than others. You know what's on the road before you step foot out of your castle. You know where the landmines are. You know where the barbed wire is. You plot a course that steers clear. To guard yourself, you are to, Paul says, control your own body. This little short phrase is the most debated and the most difficult phrase to translate in the whole letter because there's a vague usage of the two main words, control and body. If we did a strictly stilted literal translation, it would say, obtain your own vessel, or acquire your own container, or get your own jar. Kind of a strange thing for us. The debate here is that there is actually somewhat fair evidence to say this should be translated, get a wife. And you could say that, and that would be in keeping with Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 7. I won't bore you with replicating the several hours I spent debating on how to go through this, but let me give you the bottom line. The letter is written to the whole church. When Paul wants to address only men, he makes that really, really clear. And so if he had wanted to say, get a wife, he would have said, get a wife. He would have been very clear about that, as he was in 1 Corinthians 7. So we can understand, control your own body, control his own body. That's contextually, that's an accurate translation. That's an accurate way to think about this. And in fact, we could use the word obtain. We can understand this to mean obtain complete mastery over your vessel, over your own body, the vessel that God has given you. Maintaining control of your bodies in a way that pleases God in sexual holiness. It's a beautiful phrase that covers every believer in every stage of life. And how are we to do this? He says, in holiness and honor. Those are not two words that you hear associated with sexuality very often. Holiness and honor. It speaks of set apartness and value. You've been set apart in Christ. Why would you give yourself away so cheaply? You have value in Christ, and we don't give away that value to just any thought or any whim or any desire or just any person. I've used this illustration with teenagers who want to argue with me about this. And I say, I want you to picture that you just got a brand new 2015 Camaro, cherry red. It's super wonderful. It's just decked out in every way possible. Now, I want you to go let some stranger drive that car. Go find a homeless guy. Give him the key. Say, have fun. And the kid says, not in your life. Nobody's driving that but me. Exactly. Because it has value. God has given you value. Don't just let anybody drive the car. Don't let any thought drive your vehicle, your vessel. Verse 5 gives us the contrast. Don't be like the Gentiles. It's used here to speak of unbelievers. The Gentiles who do not know God. Now, by the way, I'm just going to say this right now. If you were sitting here, especially as a young person, and you have not come to saving faith in Christ, this message is not about your sexual purity. It is about your eternal destiny. Because you can't be sexually pure, nor do you have motivation to do so. So you have one of two choices. Either come to faith in Christ so that he can purify you judicially, meaning make you rendered innocent before the Lord, or your other choice is enjoy whatever you want to do for a few decades, and then that's it, and it's done. He says, don't be like them. Don't be like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, what does he mean by that? There's sort of a sequence I want to take you through. Those who don't know God, they didn't originally not know God. There's a sequence here. Romans 1:19 says that what can be known about God is plain to the unbeliever. That God is clearly there. He reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in his attributes of power and his divine nature. Then, according to Romans 1, they made a choice. They did not honor him. They suppressed the truth, the knowledge of the truth. This led to idolatry. Idolatry leads to immorality. Romans 1:24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So here's the sequence. God makes himself known. Men choose not to honor God. Therefore, they become idolaters. They become immoral. And God says, fine, do whatever you want. And now they become those who do not know God. The unbeliever follows the passion of his lust to the extreme, doing whatever feels good and whatever gratifies himself. These new Thessalonian believers, they understood this as well as anybody. They understood this dynamic. This is why Paul reminds them in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that when he was there, he told them, it's a new lifestyle. You cannot be who you were before. William Leckie wrote a book called The History of European Morals. He gives a real sense of the moral picture during the early period of the Roman Empire, which our setting here would include the cities of Greece and Asia Minor and Egypt. He writes this: they had become centers of the wildest corruption, and innumerable slaves from these countries spread their immorality to Rome. He continues, there's probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than when it was under the Caesars. So Paul told these believers, it's time for a new lifestyle because God values purity. When a Christian is actively engaging in sexually immoral thinking and behavior, basically he's acting like one who made a conscious decision to not honor God, to be the Gentile, that chose idolatry, that chose to be the one that God gave up to the lust of their heart, that just for this moment, just for this hour, just for this day, I'm going to act like the unbeliever. And Paul says, don't do that. Why would you do that? Why would you smear the name of Christ? Why would you put down the cross that way? This first outer wall of defense is to guard yourself. Now, for the unmarried, the Apostle Paul gives a couple of self-defenses. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, he says, be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, to devote the extra time you have to Christ. That you have that extra time. Those who either not by their own choice or by choice have decided to be unmarried at this point, you're wonderful servants in the church. Make a living, serve Christ. Those are the only two things you need to do. And so you're a wonderful resource. Paul gives another self-defense. The opposite, verse 9, or get married. If you cannot exercise self-control, find a spouse. What's the qualification of a spouse? I have talked to so many young people who get so picky about spouses. You ready for the qualification? He or she is saved, period. Then marry them. Get married. You don't have to wait for perfection. It's not going to happen. And eventually that becomes sort of arrogant that I'm waiting for somebody who's good enough for me. That's arrogance. For all believers, everyone, Philippians 4:8 is our guide. Think on things that are worthy. We live in a culture that where we're beset by temptation from every angle. By the way, getting married doesn't cure temptation. It is one of the helps. Both as married people and unmarried believers, we're to think on worthy things. Paul tells us purposefully think on the right things. For the married, beware of the temptation to allow yourself to wish for a different spouse for any reason. This is sexual immorality of the heart, and it is just as bad as going and shacking up with another woman. It is the same thing, and it severely damages your relationship. Doesn't matter what you think you should have in your marriage, there's never a justification to cultivate sinful thoughts about another person. And by the way, I've had many young men tell me, well, I'm not thinking about another person. I've just made up somebody in my mind. Do you really think that's going to fly with the Lord? Tell him that. Go to the throne of grace and present that one to the Lord and see what he says if you get two words out before he kills you. It's not going to fly. It's never pleasing to the Lord. All you're doing is pouring gasoline on the fire of your own perceived misery. You want to love your spouse? Decide to. Think the right thoughts. If you are miserable, I'll put it this way, that's the choice you made. Nobody makes that choice for you to be miserable. Let me talk to young people. Let me define young people. Young people, you are old enough to be aware of the boy-girl tension. You understand that. You're old enough to be aware of sexual desires, but you're not ready for marriage. That puts you in a difficult spot. Put you in a difficult place. My stepmother's mother got married in an age where you got married about 3 days after puberty. And she got married when she was 14. And that took care of the whole problem. She was married for like 70 years. I mean, just lived her whole life that way. Our culture doesn't allow for that. There's that horrible time between the time where you're sexually aware and the time when you are ready to be married. What I want to tell you is human sexuality and attraction is not a toy. It's not a game. Dating isn't a game you play for your own entertainment or to boost your self-esteem. God-given sexuality is the end game. That's the end result. It's the result of preparing yourself for marriage. Young ladies, let me talk to you just for a minute. What do? Prepare your godly character. Prepare your home-driven and husband-driven priorities. That's a wonderful thing to do. Grow up in the Lord. Learn to be giving. Learn to be a servant, not to be selfish and not to be addicted to drama. Get over yourself. You can't get married until you do that. Develop what Peter calls the hidden person of the heart through the Word of God, through growing mature in Christ. Receive with joy that the God-given role of a wife is to be the greatest helper a man can ever have. Get ready. Be ready in those ways. Be a woman worth marrying, not just a pretty face. Young men, you prepare your godly character, prepare your priorities to protect and to lead and to provide. Develop your leadership in the skills in the Lord. Let me put it this way. Become a man worth following. Become a man worth marrying. Listen, flirting and pretending and playing at grown-up relationships is not okay, and it is the beginning of a life of struggling with sexual immorality. Ladies, young ladies, here's the message you should be sending out to all the guys. Not really interested until you grow up. Send your resume via U.S. mail. That should be it. That's your message. You know, I asked one very young married couple who both regretted their marriage. I asked them, well, why'd you get married in the first place? Here was her answer. He was cute and made me laugh. Well, they weren't laughing then, and she couldn't stand the sight of him. It didn't fly. Don't tempt yourself with relationships you're not ready for. And the standard, by the way, is not wait until you have something to offer. The standard is wait until you have everything to offer, not just something. You're offering your lifetime, your commitment, your seriousness about Christ and being a Christ-honoring spouse. Dating for fun or for anything other than working toward marriage is not found in Scripture. And some of the worst offenders happen right in church youth groups. Not okay. The outer wall of defense is guard yourself. Be responsible for yourself. Now, if part of that wall crumbles and the enemy starts running in, which, by the way, can always be rebuilt instantly by God's grace and by his forgiveness, but if that outer wall crumbles, there's an inner wall of defense. The outer wall is to guard yourself. The inner wall, as the enemy gets closer, is to guard others. Guard others. Verse 6, Paul warns that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. How is the Church of Jesus Christ doing in the matter of sexual immorality? How are we doing? A recent Leadership Magazine poll polled 1,000 pastors. 12% of them said they had committed full adultery while in the ministry. That's 1 out of 8 men. 23% of them said they had done something they considered sexually sinful that would disqualify them for ministry. That's 1 out of 4 men. Christianity Today surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers who were not pastors and found the figure to be just about double for both of those. 23% said they had committed full adultery. 45% indicated they had done something sexually sinful with someone besides their spouses. Now, this is interesting because statistically, Christianity Today readers, and I don't recommend the magazine, but their readers tend to be college educated. They tend to be church leaders, Sunday school teachers, and ministry leaders who aren't pastors. Half of them are cheating on their spouses. And that's just the half who admits it. So it must be higher. The church needs to take care of one another in this area. To wrong your brother, it's a word that means to cheat, to defraud, to take more than is your right. Here's something I like to tell young people too, if I could return to you. Every time that you set your eyes on a young lady or on a young man, remember that probably will not be the person you married, and everything that you do or think is to somebody else's future spouse. Treat it well. I think the most fundamental way that we are to care and protect one another and not wrong each other is to guard our marriages and nurture them. Listen, I do counseling every single week here 99% of the time. It's about marriage. 99% of the time. We want to be careful. We don't want to be passive, that our spouses are somehow solely responsible to keep us from sexual sin. And remember, the first wall of defense is guard yourself. You're responsible for yourself. But the second wall is to guard one another. Let me talk to husbands just for a moment. Your wife is much more likely to struggle with having an affair of the heart if you and I are constantly a source of relational frustration. Now, guys are simple creatures, so I'm not going to give long explanations. Let me just give you some words to think about. Cherish. Honor. Serve. Love. Understand. How about the word time? Forgive. and appreciate. And a word that is a key to your wife's heart, the key to creating desire in her, a word that we as men are all terrible at, is the word listen. Listen. One guy in counseling right in front of me, he said, "I'll devote my whole self to you, sweetie." And she said, "Let's start with your ears." That's all she wanted, was for him to listen. We all tend toward forgetting how we won our wives' hearts in the first place. Do those things. Win her heart again and again. Cherish, honor, serve, love, understand, time, forgive, appreciate, listen. And in this way, you will not wrong your sister in the Lord. Remember, she was your sister in the Lord before she was your wife. Watch out for her. Ladies, I've spoken with many Christian men who have violated the fidelity of their marriage to one degree or another. And more often than not, almost every single time, temptation didn't begin because of the physical attractiveness of another woman. It began because of the respect and the honor and the adoration that was given by another woman, in contrast to the constant criticism and nagging and bickering and manipulation that he went home to every night. That's what happened. One of the greatest protections and helps a wife can give her husband is to simply develop the gentle and quiet spirit of 1 Peter 3 that God cherishes and husbands cherish. A recent study polled men who had violated their marriages, and it showed that 92% of them, 92%, violated the fidelity of their marriage because they developed an emotional bond with another woman in which they felt valued, they felt manly, they did not feel put down, and they were made to feel secure, versus the devaluing and constant disapproval that they got at home. Now, men, that's good information for the ladies to have, but as Christian men, I couldn't care less if you were married to the 2015 world champion critic. Doesn't matter. You do the right thing. You guard yourself, guys. You love your wives and live with them in an understanding manner because it's pleasing to Christ to do so. Now, one of my favorite books in the Bible is Song of Solomon. One of the things I love about it is that it paints this beautiful picture of a marriage in which each person, the husband and the wife, they're pursuing one another. The husband is appreciative. He esteems his wife. He tells her how wonderful she is. He tells her how beautiful she is. He serves her. He understands her. And the wife is pursuing her husband and tangibly demonstrating her love. And there's this wonderful mutuality about it that's just so tender. About a decade ago, Jim and Elizabeth George, they wrote wonderful companion books. Jim wrote A Husband After God's Own Heart, and Elizabeth wrote A Wife After God's Own Heart. And they go together, and they both wrote chapters called Enjoying Intimacy. Jim exhorts husbands to offer their wives, he says, biblical love, and he defines it as a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. That's not just biblical love toward a wife. That's living the Christian life. And Elizabeth exhorts wives to take the time to think and plan and prepare for your husband as if she were preparing the gourmet meal. This is guarding one another. This is making your marriage a fortress that guards purity. The Apostle Paul applied an ownership principle to marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, he openly says that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. He says, don't steal from each other. Don't defraud each other, which is simply another form of sexual immorality. Now, how does this relate to our whole church? Our church as a body. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. What does this mean? The sanctified culture of a local church should be that it cherishes marriage. It honors marriage, all in the name of cherishing Christ and honoring Him. Men, don't view women as objects for your visual entertainment. That is disgusting before the Lord. Don't draw emotionally and intimately close to a woman who's either not your wife or not about to be your wife. Guys, when you get married, you have no more good girlfriends. You have one best friend that you're married to. Ladies, please help us out. Don't give guys any more reason to struggle with lust than they already have. It's unloving toward your brothers in the Lord to present yourself in a way that makes them struggle unnecessarily. If you need practical thoughts on that, ask a godly woman in the church. But I might just say it this way. Don't show anything that you don't want to. Just be careful with that. Now, let's make this super simple. I don't get paid to preach short sermons, so I could have done this, but make it super simple. If you're not married, stop saying yes. And if you are married, stop saying no. It's that simple. Instead, we are to love each other with only the purest of motives and conduct. We are brothers and sisters. And that's a good way to think of one another. The outer wall of defense, guard yourself. The inner wall of defense, guard others. But if guarding yourself and guarding others isn't going to do it, if both walls are breached and the enemy's coming, the wall of your castle, your line of defense, the final thing to guard you is the castle wall. Guard against consequences. Guard against consequences. Verse 3 says, your sanctification is the will of God. God has drawn a line in the sand with his standards that our loving response to the fact that God has so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our loving response to the judicial payment made at the cross for our sin. Our loving response to the love of God in giving us a new life in Christ to live for him. Our loving response to the promise of eternal life. Can you even grasp that? Our loving response is to know and do the will of God, to do what he says. And Paul gives some stark reminders as to what will happen if you don't. Verse 6, he says, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. This is very unusual. It's very unusual for Scripture to speak of the Lord as an avenger when describing his dealings with his own children. That's very unusual with believers. But it underscores the seriousness of this sin. Paul reminds them that he solemnly warned them beforehand. He gave them clear warning. Watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. Now, obviously, the penalty for our sin from a legal standpoint in heaven has been paid. The Christian is always a Christian. The cross is sufficient to be a worthy offering for your sin. But that doesn't mean that God won't take punitive action when it comes to defending righteousness, defending his church, when it comes to allowing us to experience the consequences of immorality. He gives another stark reminder, beginning in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You and I have been called to holiness, but to disregard and not take this seriously, according to Paul, we are thumbing our noses at God himself. And he gives this reminder, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This has both the past and the present in mind. In the past, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a permanent impact of your salvation. In the present, day by day, the Holy Spirit empowers you to obey. There's no excuse for disobedience. It's not just disregarding God's instructions. The reference to the Holy Spirit here says you're disregarding his very presence. The fact that he's here. And that is the major lie of sexual immorality. That somehow you can act like the proverbial husband who takes his wedding ring off and leaves it on his dresser so that he can go out and pretend to be single. Well, in this case, what happens is that the wedding ring follows you and it jumps on your finger and says, you're married. No, I want to leave it over here. It comes back and jumps on you and says, you're married. Trying to leave the Holy Spirit behind is not possible. The great lie is that somehow you leave your faith on the dresser while you go sin and then you come back. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. He's the promise of the future completion of all that God has promised. He's indwelt every believer in Christ. He's ever present with you. The insidious deception is that we can engage in sexual immorality of any kind and then come back to the Lord. You cannot come back to the Lord. Now, why would I say that? Because you brought him with you in the first place. You don't separate yourself from Christ. You don't separate yourself from the Spirit. You bring him with you to the disgusting places of our hearts and minds that he should never have to see. The irony is that people who are being sexually immoral, whether in their mind or in relationship with one another, you know what the common factor always is? It's always secrecy, right? It's always secrecy. It's not a secret. There's no secret. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." When you're lusting after a woman who isn't your wife, you brought God with you. When you're looking too long at someone you should not or something you should not, you have brought God with you and disregarded him. Ladies, when you wish that you could be married to another man, you brought God with you to that adulterous thought. When you cherish sin in your heart and think it's a nice little distraction that no one will ever see, you're cherishing that sin in a heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The holy, set apart, righteous, pure Spirit of God. When you don't take seriously your marital obligations and leave your spouse in need on a regular basis, you're hoarding what doesn't belong to you and bringing God right there with you for every refusal. God's character will not be consistently and unrepentantly smeared without him ultimately taking action. The consequences for sexual immorality can be brutal, absolutely brutal. You can suffer humiliation, embarrassment, loss of income, loss of trust, a severely damaged marriage, or the loss of your marriage, the loss of the love and respect of your children. Young men, you think you can have an affair while your kids are little? They're going to find out, and when they're 35, they will still remind you about your unfaithfulness. Loss of ministry position, loss of ministry responsibility, loss of heavenly reward in eternity. You can lose your health. You can have the absence of the Lord's blessing. You can lose your life at the hands of disease. You can lose your life, as happened in Corinth, at the hands of the Lord. He may just say, "I'm tired of this. I'm done. Come home now." Boom. And you're done. You can watch your spouse enter into a happy second marriage. You can watch your children emotionally drift away from you. You can watch never being asked to lead in prayer again. You can watch never being seen as a godly example again, except of what not to do. God's so very gracious, and he restores in many ways, but some consequences he will allow you to feel for the rest of your life. If you won't guard yourself and you won't guard others, at least fear God enough to be pure, to not incur the severe God-given consequences of sexual sin. We have been called to holiness and to innocence. Your castle wall has three defenses. The outer wall, guard yourself. The inner wall, guard others. The castle wall, guard against consequences. But I would say we could add this. We've been looking out over the castle wall. We're seeing the outer wall, and we're praying, "Lord, let that..." Oh, there it goes. And the inner, oh, there it goes. And now they're at the castle wall. There's one other thing we can do. You're looking out, but if you turned and you looked to the highest tower of your castle, what would you see? I think you would actually see the greatest defense of all, the greatest motivation, your greatest encouragement. Over a castle flies a flag, and that flag says who owns the castle, who is the Lord protector and provider and master of the castle. Now, because of Christ's work on the cross, the flag, the banner that flies over your castle has blood on it. It's the blood of Christ that in the name of God he shed to purchase your salvation. It's the gospel and the joy associated with the gospel that has you flying the banner of the Lord. Here's your best defense. Psalm 20, verse 5. "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners." Fly the flag of the Savior. Yes, Paul prescribes the outer wall defense. Yes, he prescribes the inner wall defense. We have the castle wall defense. But the greatest defense of all is found in Hebrews 12. "Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So what's your motivation? What's your greatest defense for the banner of Christ, for the blood of Christ, for the salvation given by Christ, and for the glory of Christ? Let's be a Christ-honoring church that cherishes purity. Let's do that together. Our Father, may we be faithful to this. May we be a church that is white as snow, that seeks after you, that worships you. I pray for the marriages in this church, starting with my own and every marriage, that the men may be men of God, that encourage their wives and appreciate them and love them. That the women be those who are humble and gentle and quiet and serve their husbands in a way that thrills them. I pray for our young people, Lord. We live in a world that is screaming sexual immorality to them, that is trying to force them down a dark path that will ruin their lives. For those who do not know Christ, would you save them soon so that the Holy Spirit may be a protection to them? For those who do, I pray that you would protect them, that you would keep them pure, that you would help them to turn their eyes to Jesus alone and to serve him solely. And then, if you would so will, to allow them to run alongside someone else as well. Protect us, Lord, from the evil one. Protect us from ourselves, not so that we can just say we have a sexually pure body of Christ here. Way more important than that. So that Christ might receive glory and that we might give to him a bride dressed in white. We pray these things for his glory. Amen.